You. Well, if you'd join me in turning to 1 Corinthians 4 today, verses 8 through 21, and that amounts to the rest of chapter 4. It kind of goes together, and from time to time we have to grab big chunks of it to not lose sight of the argument or the flow of the discussion that Paul is having. So today's one of those days. Into chapter 5 next Sunday, Lord willing, and well, I got to figure out how to talk appropriately about stuff going on in chapter 5. You can look ahead if you want. I got a week to work on that. Chapter 4 today. So let me catch us up, gather us up, point us, and then we'll pray and we'll read it. We'll actually read all of chapter 4, starting at verse 1 there. So, at the heart of the boasting, the prideful boasting at Corinth, in the church at Corinth, was this sinfully prideful conviction that they were really a very successful church, a lively church, spirit-led church, mature church, effective church. The Christians seemed to have quite a high view of themselves and their various new leaders, though they were dividing from one another in their lining up behind this leader or that leader. And they seemed quite satisfied with the level, again, of their spirituality and really the general quality of their life together. We've got this thing going pretty good. In spite of their founding apostle, Paul, sounding the alarm to high heaven, as we're reading, about gross abuse and neglect of doctrine and holiness. It seems that they thought that they were wise, mature. They thought that they had arrived, as we'll see. But Paul is about to enlist the help of deep, rich irony in his speech and his writing, as we'll see as we begin in verse, as we get to verse 8. He says, as a sneak preview, if you will, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, haven't you? Already. And certainly Paul sees that the true Christian is today very much rich in Christ. That's true. And will one day fully rule and reign with Christ. That's true. But already at so youthful of an age? Not yet. There is a very real sense, certainly from a worldly perspective, that the Christian is decidedly not to expect riches and reigning as kings in this life, in this world. Certainly not. Again, it is true that true Christians have been filled, enriched, lifted to reign with Christ, in some sense seated with Christ even now, that interesting verse in Ephesians, but we will not enter fully into that inheritance here and now. No Christian should say, no church should say, I have arrived, we have arrived, we are mature. We don't need the apostles' teaching. No Christian or church should talk that way. And there's certainly a significant sense in which this is to have a dramatic effect on the Christian's life as we walk as travelers and exiles, not as kings, through this broken world. Yes, our King is glorious and gloriously reigning and will one day come again, but our King walked this earth humbly and died on a cross. The gospel is the word of the cross, Paul has said again and again in this letter. The good news of the death of the suffering servant on behalf of his people to rise again in victory. So we do have a theology of glory, as some say, as some put it. But we get there through a theology of and experience of a life lived in light of the cross. This is what is at root and what is foundational to Paul's concerns about this church who thinks they reign and rule and have arrived. Let's pray, and then we'll read through it and see what we can come up with. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that you'll help us chart a right and straight path through it this morning, that you would be glorified in the preaching of it, the proclamation of it, the presenting of it, and that by your grace, your spirit, that we would each individually and as a church be helped by your word, the food that you give. This is your will. We see in it your purposes for your people, your plan for your church, and your plan for holiness in the individual life of a Christian and in the life together. So help us in these things to grow, to mature, though not having attained, but to grow, even in these minutes, as you feed us and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, we'll start, our text is 8 through 21 again, of course, but we'll start at verse 1. It's not that much extra, and it helps us get there. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition of his word to us this morning. So, we'll take it in three sections. The first section, verses 8 through 13, under the header, banner, already? No, not yet. already? No, not yet. Verses 8 through 13. So we've gotten this ironic language in verse 8. It is a form of mockery. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, because you don't. So that if you did, we might share with you. Suffering is hard. This life is hard. I wish you did reign. I wish you were mature. I wish you were rich. But you're not. That's Paul talking to them. So again, Paul had come to hear of this spiritual self-satisfaction and sinful pride of the Corinthians, likely through Chloe and her people, and maybe through the letters as well that they're sending. He's sniffing it. And his biting irony points to the Corinthians' self-delusion. They think it's this, but it's actually this. You think you are rich, already filled up to maturity. No, let me show you your foolishness and fleshly immaturity, which is what he's been doing through the letter this far. And he goes on, essentially, and can I remind you of your divisive individualism, your splinter groups, and your prideful positioning, and your rejection of apostolic teaching and leadership? And how about your gross sins? We'll get to that next, brothers and sisters. And your teachers and leaders who are leaning far too much on their words and charisma and charm. Your eyes are off of Christ, brothers and sisters. And so they think they have arrived. You lower the target and you might hit it. The target isn't Christ, and so they might be hitting their target of lower expectation and lower aim. And without Paul, they think they've arrived. We don't need you, Paul, thank you very much. We've moved on from you, Apostle Paul. His foundation-laying evangelism and teaching of the past and his authority in the present are now largely irrelevant to them, especially to the leaders who now seem to be in charge and who are contradicting him and who are arrogant and who hope he doesn't ever come back. They have moved on and away from their apostle. And are they perhaps also moving on from the gospel as well? Here in this letter, oh brothers, oh saints. In the next one, the next one we have, we know there's one in the middle, but that we don't have. But the 2 Corinthians, he says, to them, now it's time to test yourselves to see if in fact you are in Christ. So, rule, reign, rich? No, not yet. Not here. Not with that kind of attitude and teaching. Apostles who are heralds of the cross themselves relived the Messiah's cross which they preach. And by this, they show us all and the Corinthians how to live in light of the cross. This is where they've gone wrong. So, verses 9 through 13, again, we've read there already Paul's description of his life as an apostle, and he uses the plural, us apostles. He's aware of the difficult life of the original apostles. And he goes again, if we might read it again, if you look there, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. You see the contradiction, the comparison, the contrast. Like men sentenced to death, we've become a spectacle. God has made us a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but fools in the eyes of the world. But you are so wise, aren't you? We are weak, but you are so strong, aren't you? You are so honorable and held in such high esteem in the community. Why are we in disrepute? To the present hour, we hunger and thirst for Christ, for Christ's sake. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We work with our hands to support evangelism. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we answer kindly. This is the apostles. That's who we are. We have become and are still the scum of the world. And you reign, do you? We are the refuse of all things, and you rule? Something's wrong. Paul paints here, doesn't he, the authentic marks of Christ's own ministry in this world. How can we not think of Jesus as Paul writes this way? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And with more stinging irony, he continues to go on, as I've read already. He keeps drawing out the contrast, alluding to these themes from chapter 1. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise. Weak, strong, on and on and on. If Paul and his fellow apostles are weak, it's because they align themselves with what is perceived to be the weakness of God, which is the cross, which is, in fact, stronger strength than all human strength. If they are dishonored, they are dishonored by a world that finds the cross foolish, when in fact it is wisdom, power, salvation. Who's in the right here? Paul or the Corinthians? Which smells of life and which smells of death? But what the world hates, and even the Corinthians in their errors, Paul holds up as exemplary. He's not complaining. In the face of insults and slander, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. In sum, Paul says, he and his fellow apostles have become like scum, the scum of the earth. Everyone's cast-offs, everyone's garbage, looked down upon by almost everyone, and you rule and reign and are rich and respectable. Something is amiss. And as we listen, as we think about Paul's words, we must find, as professing Christians, that we can no longer ignore Paul's model. Because we are reminded again and again of the cross of Christ and the word of the cross, the gospel itself. Isaiah wrote, as you know, of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, quote, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not," end quote. And Paul testified to the Philippians that he wants to experience not only the power of Christ's resurrection, but also the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And he writes to the Christians at Rome that believers are, quote, "heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him," end quote. And soon, in just a few short words, Paul will insist that he is a model for all who name the name of Jesus Christ. And this is clearly because he himself follows the example of Christ. We will soon read, again, imitate me. So, we follow a Messiah who suffered greatly. A risen Christ we follow, a reigning Christ we follow, yes, but one who has been crucified. Surely this means something profound, profoundly practical for the one who follows this crucified Lord. And Paul is obviously aware that not all Christians suffer in the same ways he has, to the same depths, or that all will suffer the same in every place, in every culture, in every church. No, he knows that. You're not saved by suffering greatly. You're not saved by suffering greatly. But God brings it into his children's life. And what is at stake for Paul, especially as he considers the proud and comfortable and respectable Corinthians, is a fundamental stance, a way of looking at things. We might say a worldview. We follow a crucified Messiah. How can you talk like this, Corinthians? How can you think like this? How can you act like this? We follow a crucified Messiah. Would anyone know that? By looking at us, by looking at me, by looking at you, you follow a crucified Messiah. You've come to him through the word of the cross, Paul writes. Would anyone know by the way that we live? Of course, Paul saw the apostles as supremely called to this suffering, as he writes in these verses. He imagines a Roman general's triumphal procession on his return to Rome. The captives and the captured treasures are paraded behind the army as a spectacle for the public to shame and to really revel in, capped off by the parading of the leaders of the conquered people who were already sentenced to death. There would be public executions. The apostles were in such a position, and he knew that, paraded like this, before the world, before angels, before men. For people like the Corinthians who are concerned for their own status, their respectability, their own well-being, their own reputation, their own popularity. The truth that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness gets through very, very slowly, if at all. To be a spectacle to the world, to be seen as a Christian, to be out there for Jesus, we might say, goes against the grain. Because it means being exposed, it means being judged, it means being under the scrutiny of our neighbors and coworkers, the culture and the world. We Christians, we tend, when driven more by our flesh and by our natural tendencies, to protect and hide our opinions, our convictions. We protect our privacy. We hide our real selves, showing our Christianity only to those who we think we trust. Don't we? Is that your tendency? Is it mine? So, Paul's language in these verses, 9 through 13 particularly, it's extreme what they went through, the apostles. But it's no exaggeration. His message of the cross of Christ and its implications for the Christian life was uncompromising. You see, he's not writing merely to the leaders. He's not writing just to other apostles. He's writing to the church at Corinth. Your life should be more marked by this and less marked by this. And his message was unwelcome, wasn't it? Wherever he went, to Jews or Greeks and Romans, foolishness and stumbling block. And as an apostle, a messenger of the gospel, he bore Christ-like sufferings in his own body in bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the world so that many others might hear and be saved. There was a cost to be paid, and the apostles were willing to pay it so that others might live. What are they who follow them, after them, willing to pay? What price are they? What price are we willing to pay? What a contrast, then, all of this, to the comfortable, prideful Corinthian church who thought that they had arrived. No, you are not mature. You are babies. No, you are not wise. You are acting like fools. And you are in great danger. Second major point and section, verses 14 through 16, under the title, "This All is a Fatherly Rebuke." This all is a fatherly rebuke. Verses 14 through 16. So in verse 14 now, Paul seems to, we don't know for sure how this worked in his mind as he's writing, and this seemed heavy, so now we don't know quite how that works. But he seems to recognize that he has perhaps been verging on misunderstood sarcasm in the previous paragraph, pretty rough maybe. That perhaps would push them away further. And he pulls up here and assures the Corinthians that he's not trying to make them ashamed. He's not trying to just sarcastically dismiss them. He's not trying to make them ashamed in any wrong way, at least. They may be ashamed if the Lord would have so moved in their lives. He wants to make sure now that they understand his purpose and tone. He wants to reestablish the relationship as well, emphasizing that he is speaking as a father to his beloved children. So 14 and 15 again, if you look there with me, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish, that is, rebuke, correct, you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And here's where we see how he sees himself and how they are to see him. The rest of verse 15. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And a very appropriate thing for an apostle to feel, not so appropriate for pastors, I think, to take the title father. I think Jesus speaks of that even. But for an apostle, a loving father, a planter, a starter, laying foundations, planting churches, father in the faith, father to Timothy. Paul sees himself as a father to the Christians at Corinth in the sense that he proclaimed the gospel to them and was therefore, on a horizontal level, responsible on a human level for their coming to Christ. It's through him came the gospel. And true love, as shown by a parent, will express concern when necessary, and give warnings where appropriate. Don't you, parents, yell out warnings if you love? Is it not unloving to not warn? Don't you see that as part of your job, maybe a big part of your job? Guide and guard and warn and keep, protect. So did Paul, of his churches, which were planted through him by God. And like a good father, Paul has tried to set them an example in daily life of the behavior expected of a Christian. Here's Christianity, and by God's grace, warts and all, here's what Christianity looks like. The Corinthians had not seen Jesus. Not in the flesh. They had no New Testament collected yet, but they had seen and heard Paul. So, on the basis of his role as a kind of father with regard to the bringing and planting of the gospel and the establishment of the church there, he writes, verse 16. Context, context, context. I urge you then, be imitators of me. I say context, 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 because really few statements of Paul have been so open to misunderstanding as these kinds of statements, which he makes on occasion. Since he can be misunderstood, right, to be boasting, immodest, perhaps misunderstood to be claiming that he's perfect, or stealing from Jesus or something. Don't say that, Paul. That doesn't sound right. Imitate, that doesn't sound right, Paul, sometimes we think. But if you're looking for humility and pointing to Christ, just remember that Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Paul is aware then, as a sanctified, redeemed sinner, of his leadership role now. And he is aware that he intentionally lived out certain key aspects of Christian behavior in his time with these new believers and these new churches. So, when humbly under the lordship of Christ and humbly correctly pointing ultimately to Jesus and not to self, this kind of awareness and this kind of talk, imitate me, is not arrogance, but the true insight that a living example is more powerful than mere words, and reflective of an understanding that life in Christ is meant to be seen, lived out. So what is it here that Paul wants the Corinthians to see and imitate in him? Well, the context suggests, at the very least, that Paul is pointing to his example of preaching Christ relentlessly, pointing to Christ relentlessly, Christ and him crucified in his preaching and teaching. I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Doesn't he write? As both the foundation, the fundamental foundation, as well as then what you build up. Be careful what you build, remember? And then connected and related to that is Paul's teaching on the cost of discipleship, as set out in his own example he's just given. That wasn't for nothing. It was for an example. Imitate the way I think about life. Imitate the way I think about the cross. Imitate his passion to live in light of the cross, whatever the cost, in light of the crucified Christ. And again, he doesn't expect them to suffer in exactly the same way that he does. He does not demand that they all become apostles. That can't be. Or that they all plant churches in distant lands. That also can't be. He addressed that to so many. Stay where you are so that I can continue to be sent. What he does expect of them is that they will imitate his, again, worldview, values, mind, heart, his stance with respect to the world, his stance with respect to reputation, his stance towards respect towards other people, his priorities, and his estimation of the exclusive centrality of the gospel of the crucified Messiah for the believer and for the church. Imitate me. This was not all spelled out, he writes, to shame them needlessly, ruthlessly. It's not what he's doing, but to warn them as a loving father as in verse 16 there, to provide an example for the Corinthians to follow. Because, to put a finer point on it than before, humility and cross-shaped lives and suffering and all the rest of this, it isn't just for apostles. That's the finer point. Jesus had said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Is that just for apostles? No. So there is no true Christianity over the long haul that is not marked by cross-bearing and daily dying to something, to sins in our lives, like the kinds that are winning at Corinth. Which sounds very much like Paul's apostolic, I die every day to these temptations, to want to be liked, to not want to suffer for Christ's sake. And Paul passed these teachings and expectations on to his churches. For example, he strengthened all the new believers by telling them, quote, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And he encouraged the suffering Thessalonian believers by exhorting them not to be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, you know, I taught you, you know, that we are destined for this suffering. And when he wrote to Timothy, he made it a general principle. Clearly, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, understood in this world, will be persecuted. So since he believed that suffering was part of faithful Christian living, or at least the reception of it, the Christ-like reception of it, Paul himself searched and searched as to why this might be so. His own experience of suffering drove him deep into the ways of God's love for his children and what God is teaching his children through suffering and affliction. For example, he learned that God uses our suffering to move us from self-reliance and to cast us on himself alone. In other words, God brings it. You see, we are destined for this, the Thessalonians text. God brings it into our lives by design to humble us and to make us like Christ, to make us less like where the Corinthians were at and more like where they should be going and becoming. So after suffering in Asia, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians to the same church. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Humility. Knowing who we follow. Focus upon God, relying on God's strength in Christ. More contentment in God and less satisfaction in self and the world. These are some of God's grand purposes in the suffering of his children. Now, third and more brief, the third section, verses 17 through 21. There's lots of interesting little tidbits in here, but we're moving pretty quickly through it. Third section, verses 17 through 21, under the title, And maybe this even is a good enough summary. We'll say a word or two. Like a good father, Paul pursues and pursues. Like a good father, Paul pursues and pursues. And you can write that as many times as you want and until the page runs out, and pursues and pursues and pursues. Like a good father. He doesn't give up. Which is what he writes. Verses 17 and 21, if you look there again with me, he says, he writes to them, that is why I sent you Timothy. I'm trying everything I can think of. There's no FaceTime. There's no airplanes. I'm doing everything I can. I've sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. He's coming. The ways in Christ, I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant. They wish I wouldn't come. But I'm coming too, and soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant leaders, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish, Corinthians? Come with a rod or come with love and a spirit of gentleness? So it is then as their father that now Paul promises to come to them. He's coming home. And when the father has been absent from his family for some time, he wants to come home with love in a spirit of gentleness. Have a nice evening. Quiet. Everything's clean and the kids are disciplined. Oh, Daddy, we missed you so much. Look, we did what you said. He would love to come home that way, not with a rod and with stern discipline. He will do that. A good father will, but he wouldn't prefer that. Many of those in Corinth who had been converted under Paul's ministry were these bad kids now, though, behaving in an arrogant and boastful way, writing off Paul's ministry and causing great trouble. We don't want Daddy to come home. We want to rule. We want to reign. We love this rebellion. But like a good father, he knows he's not going to get a nice evening, very likely, and he pursues and pursues anyways, even with a broken heart and much anxiety because of the concerns of all of the churches, until they mature or he dies in the pursuit. That's a good father. And like immature children, the Corinthians were making loud claims about themselves in a boastful way. Lots of talk, but no real or lasting power to put the big, powerless words into action. So Paul ends these two chapters in the same sort of mood that he began, with a strong plea to the Corinthians to stop boasting and to grow up in Christ. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And what he means there, I think, is that the word of the cross is the power of God, and you're putting it away. You're emptying it of its power, you remember, the end of chapter 1. The Corinthians are neglecting the gospel, at least the application of it, the implication of it, and therefore God's power. And so he knows that these men are but talk and not God's power. And they've run after the wisdom of the world, which is useless in the matters of sin and salvation and God and the gospel. So, two broad things as we close. And of course, there could be many things to dive into, the Lord knows. But two broad things as we close. Number one, what can we learn from Paul's life? What can we learn from Paul here about the cost of discipleship? And I feel like I hit that pretty well, but we can say a bit more as we close by way of application. He writes again, you remember, be imitators of me in this cross-centeredness, in this living in light of the cross, in this reception of suffering for Christ's sake, in this worldview, and be imitators of fools for Christ. Be imitators of fools for Christ. The word of the cross, the gospel of the crucified Christ, has cross-shaped implications for the daily life of the Christian, dozens of them. And part of the reason why Paul's teaching and life seem alien to many of us is not just because we live in a comfortable place, more or less, in a rich place, more or less, not just because of that. Part of the reason why Paul's teaching and life seems alien to many of us is that we have, in fact, become more like Corinthian Christians than like biblical Christians. Many of us are well-to-do, which is fine if the Lord blesses, but comfortable in it, trusting in it, with too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of Christ and thinking of Him too little. And our desire for the approval of the world often outweighs our desire for Jesus' well done on the last day. And so we close our mouths, we stay quiet. The place to begin to change this betrayal of the gospel is at the cross, in repentance and request for new passion, not only to make the gospel of the crucified Messiah central in all of our teaching and preaching and Bible studies and so forth, but in our lives, and then of course in our life together as a church. The second thing, just a close with this really, this is the last word, a word about how church pastors and elders sometimes have to relate to the people under their care. And maybe it's because I am one that this ends up last with a focus. I don't know. Christian leaders must not overlook their responsibility to lead the people of God in a way of life that, in a way of church that is in conformity with the word of the cross. That is why Paul urges people to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. It is why Paul prays that believers may live a life worthy of the Lord, who is the crucified Messiah, and may please Him in every way. And if the people of God dig in their heels against this, in disobedience and disregard, they hate the food that God gives. They hate what God expects. There may come a time for Christian leaders to admonish, to rebuke, and ultimately to discipline firmly those who take the name of Christ but do not care to follow Him in actuality. This is part of the responsibility of Christian leadership, don't you know? Paul models that too. So, brothers and sisters, walk more closely with the crucified and risen Christ and honor your leaders. Pray for them. Listen to them. Make it a joy for them to serve you. May God be glorified in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these challenges and calls to repentance and change. We know that if there is going to be forgiveness and if there is going to be grace to change and to grow in Christ-likeness, it comes from you. It must come from you. Every step of obedience for the Christian that pleases you is from you and through you and to you and for you. So help us now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've received in Christ. And may you be increasingly glorified in the lives of the saints here and in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.